Pastor Dameron told me I could go a little longer. So before you look at me funny, just so you're prepared, let's see if this works. All right. So Vanity Fair. There's a mall, Vanity Fair Mall, up in Michigan City, and you see Vanity Fair malls around the world. There's a magazine I don't subscribe to called Vanity Fair Magazine. And these things make light of this place of danger that John Bunyan wanted to bring out. Now, to them, the world has empty charms that are innocent. They're sure, they'll say, Vanity Fair Mall, come shop here. We just make you happy. Sure, maybe it's nothingness here, but it's an innocent nothingness. And John Bunyan, that's not what he was writing about. When it's Vanity Fair, he says it was less than vanity. Vanity, worthlessness. But it was actually a dangerous thing. So not just an innocent worthlessness, but a danger that he saw in this place called Vanity Fair. I confess, when I was reading through Pilgrim's Progress for the first time, oh, my heart sank. That here's Christian seeming like he's fighting the same enemy he's already overcome. In my mind, at the very beginning of the book, he left the world. Why are we fighting this again? You know, you think of Israel going into the Promised Land and defeating Jericho. And then defeating somebody else, and they're saying, hey, the people of Jericho got back together and rebuilt the city. You have to fight them all over again. You're like, ah, I don't want to keep refighting the same enemies. I don't know. You've seen enough of those old westerns where there's the bad guy, and he deserves to die. He deserves to be dispatched. He's been doing terrible things. So the good guy, you know, shoots him, and he's like, oh, and the bad guy falls. And then, you know, the good guy turns his back to him, right? And he's like, well, that was pretty terrible. You know, you're like, don't turn your back, you know. Go away, you know, 38 more rounds into him. Make sure it's done. Because what happens? He turns his back and the guy staggers to his feet one last time. Or he vanishes, you know, setting up for a sequel or something like that. You don't. And I'm like, oh, man, I thought he was done with the world. He turned his back on the world. He left the world. Why are we going through the world yet again? And the truth is that, yes, he discovered that there was a better city to live for, to aim at. He was going to be a pilgrim and a stranger in this land. He was going to live for a different city whose builder and maker was God. But on his way there, even though he's not of this world, he's still in the world. And the danger still exists for every believer as long as we're on this planet. And so that's why this old nemesis is still there, the world. So we're going to talk about Vanity Fair tonight. So kind of some things I want to cover tonight. One, the importance of the wilderness. As Christian left Talkative, the book says that he entered into a wilderness. And I want to just bring out the importance of those wilderness times for being ready for the Vanity Fairs of our life. And I also want to bring out the importance of evangelists. Evangelists keep showing up at pivotal times. And I want to just talk about that. Then, grouping those first two together, but then next, the vanity of Vanity Fair, and then spoiler alert, faithful doesn't make it. So the trial, I don't know, I thought it might have been fun to keep the suspense up, you know, but there, it's there, the martyrdom of faithful. Okay, so the importance of the wilderness, first of all. The book quickly says that he entered into the wilderness. As Christian and faithful continued on their journey toward the celestial city, they found themselves going through a wilderness. And we know wildernesses are wild, uncultivated lands, uninhabited or inhabited only by wild animals. a tract of solitude and savageness, a place of danger and extreme harsh conditions. So figuratively, it presents an allegory for us. It would be a place where one wanders or could lose their way, a place of loneliness, pressure, fear, worry, testing, which is totally unpleasant to the flesh. But many Bible characters spent important time in the wilderness. In fact, it kind of made them who they were to go through important times of their life. We think of Moses, who for the second 40 years of his life was in the wilderness, and there he learned valuable lessons that he needed if he was going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Israel had their time in the wilderness before conquering the land of promise. Elijah, Pastor Parrish came yesterday and preached to the Jolly 60s. And he talked about that time where Elijah had to be in hiding because he told King Ahab that it wasn't going to rain for 3 years. And it was real important in that time for him to learn total dependence upon God, as ravens would bring him that food. And he had to go ask a widow woman for her last meal. How awful that was. But learning to come to the end of yourself and putting full dependence on Christ. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness of Judea. And at the end of that time, when he was hungry, the devil came to him and said, "Look at you." But basically, essentially, your father isn't taking care of you. Let me take care of you. And the Lord Jesus had to say, "No, I'm gonna trust in my Father." And of course, when he made it through that time, angels came and ministered to him. But the devil, he's going to come to us, and he's going to offer us pleasures and counterfeit roads to satisfaction. We have to be ready for those things. And it's the wilderness time that readies us for those times where we learn to find, we learn to depend on Christ and find in him our soul satisfaction. Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness of Arabia at the beginning of his ministry. And another man we know who spent time in the wilderness was David. There in Psalm 63, he said, "O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." That time, that place of longing and thirsting for Him and thinking there's no satisfaction outside of Christ, when you come to that place, you're about ready to go through the Vanity Fairs of life because you've found all that satisfies. So God's provision in the wilderness, Isaiah 43, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I do a new thing now. It shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will make even a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So the wilderness is a time of learning dependence upon God, learning to be satisfied with what He supplies, and learning to avoid the counterfeit promises of satisfaction that the devil always offers. God is aware of our needs, and He has the perfect way to satisfy all of our needs. And the devil has a counterfeit satisfaction for every single one of them. And he offers this. He says, you know, don't wait on God. Don't wait on God. God wants you to seek Him. You know, I'm right here. You know, He's playing hide and seek out there. He says, "Seek me and I'll be found of you." But He's out there. He wants you to seek Him. But I'm right here. Here's my blessing. Just take it. Take it now. And God wants us to seek Him, and He'll bless us. So we want to be careful of these things. So this was an important lesson that Christian and faithful were going to need to learn before entering the city of vanity. There God was able to supply all their need according to His riches. And if God can supply all your need, then there is nothing in vanity that you need. The believer is to find his satisfaction in Christ. The marriage relationship illustrates this. The man is not to seek satisfaction outside of his marriage. To do so is adultery. This is why God speaks so harshly about friendship with the world. There in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So innocent charms that the world has to offer, not according to the Bible. They are not innocent. So then the importance of evangelists. Boy, evangelists has been there at pivotal times getting Christian onto that path in the first place, instructing him in the way of Christ. And then when Christian gets off, he gets off the path and he's trying to go to Sinai and try to work things out himself. There in a time of error, there's evangelist again, ready to help him and correct him. And then here, as he's about to enter this dangerous place, evangelist comes, as he's coming to the other side of the wilderness, he comes and he's able to give him warnings about vanity and prepare him for what lies ahead. And boy, that's a friend. Boy, praise the Lord for people that come alongside of us, pastors and even Christian people that disciple us and encourage us. He gave him encouragement. You've continued in the right way to this very day. He gave him promise. In due time you will reap if you do not lose heart. He told him about reward. The crown is before you, and it is an incorruptible one. He exhorted him, run that you may obtain. Hold on to what you have. He gave him warning. You're not out of range of the devil. He exhorted him again. Let the kingdom always be before you. And believe with all your heart in the things that are invisible. That last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 reminds us that those things that are invisible, those are eternal. But those things that are visible, those things are temporal. And so keep those things before you that are eternal. Those invisible things of the Word of God. Looking beyond the here and now to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let nothing, and he gave him a warning, let nothing that is on this side of the heavenly world get within you. I think of Noah's Ark here. Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation, being in Christ. But it's also a picture of separation. Because while the Ark was in the water was not to be in the Ark. And so that's an important thing that he was warning him. You're going to enter this place of worldliness. Be on guard. And so he exhorts him again, guard your hearts and beware of the lusts that lie within, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. By the way, that idea of guard your heart, Brother Schreiber came in two Wednesdays ago to Jolly's, and he preached about the maintenance schedule of the heart. He talked about a person that went 3 million miles with his Porsche. 3 million miles. And they said, what's your secret? And he said, I got a hold of the maintenance schedule and I followed it to the T. And the Bible there in Proverbs chapter 4, at the end there, there's a maintenance schedule for our heart. Keeping your heart healthy, keeping it with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. He gave him a promise. You have all the power in heaven and earth on your side. You know that in every city chains and afflictions wait for you. More trials will immediately follow. And in that town, you will be faced with hardened enemies who will exert a lot of pressure on you and ultimately kill one or both of you. Conduct yourselves like men. Commit your souls to God. So the evangelist, oh soul winner, be tenacious. We learn from evangelists that he was there on hand at these different stages. Don't just touch a person and then leave them alone. Try to be there continually. They need help. Be on the scene often so as to be there, to be a help to the people God has placed in your path. All right, so we come now to the vanity of Vanity Fair. When Christian and Faithful came out of the wilderness, they immediately saw a town in front of them. The name of the town is Vanity. The town has a fair called Vanity Fair, which is held all year long. It bears the name Vanity Fair because the town where it is held is less than vanity. The Oxford English Dictionary, or the OED, defines vanity as that which is vain, futile, or worthless. So that worthless, that which is of no value or profit. The origin of the Vanity Fair. Boy, 5,000 years ago, pilgrims like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and Daniel were walking on the path to the celestial city that went right through the town of Vanity. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion decided to set up a fair along the way to get them off track. Somebody said the world is the devil's lure for the believer and the devil's lair for the unbeliever. So Beelzebub, Apollyon. It was kind of interesting. A few weeks ago we were talking and somebody was trying to remember that name Apollyon. And they were saying, oh man, then there's Neapollyon. And we're like, Neapollyon? Like with his ice cream, Neapolitan. We were like, ooh, and his three scoops, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But boy, I tell you, doesn't the Bible say he transforms himself into an angel of light? And can you just see him there? Apollyon, the destroyer, dressed as Neapolitan, say, hey, come on over here. And he's like, oh, man, that looks so good. And he's right there. John Bunyan would have been familiar with the many fairs held in his day. The Elstow Fair was one of them. It had been a great institution since Henry II granted a charter to the nuns of the abbey there. This one fair, however, was probably the Stourbridge Fair near Cambridge. It was announced by the vice chancellor of the university and opened by state officials, including the mayor and other members of the Corporation of Cambridge, and lasted for weeks. It was extremely large, covering an area of half a square mile. It would have long lines of booths set up in rows, which were named for the type of merchandise sold there. And it would have a great one, a person that was in charge of the fair, which was its court of justice, and which was presided over by the mayor or his deputy. It was a vast emporium of commerce. Merchandise came in from France, Scotland, London, from the voyages of Drake, Cavendish, and Raleigh. Products came from the east and west of the Atlantic. In the center of the green, there was a maypole topped with a vane. Coffee houses, taverns, music halls, buildings for the exhibition of drolls, buffoon, jester, humorous, legerdemain, sleight of hand, mountebanks, itinerant charlatans who sold supposed medicines and remedies, wild beasts, monsters, dwarves, giants, rope dancers, and the like. And you see many other merchandises, houses, lands, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, prostitutes, pimps, wives, husbands, children. It gets all the way down to the bottom right there. You see scoundrels, beggars, thefts, murders. Boy, everything was for sale, and everyone was for sale, except the person who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were bought with a price. That was the one thing that could protect you. The people of Vanity Fair had never set one foot out of the fair. They lived there year round. They walk according to the course of this world. The God of this world had blinded their mind. They loved the world and its many vanities. And they had a religion fathered by Cain, one that they enjoyed. It made them feel good in their pursuit of God. It wasn't about God at all. It was about them feeling good in their pursuit of whatever God was out there. They had a religion, and they weren't interested in Christianity, where a person sees the value in building your life truly around the Lord Jesus Christ, and not how I feel about following him. They are drawn into the fair with devastating consequences, compromised principles, morals, health, damaged self-respect and relationship. The carnal mind craves one worldly trifle after another. And there's no satisfaction. It's like having poison ivy. If you've never had poison ivy, boy, you're missing out. You know, you're like, oh, here I go. That is marvelous. Marvelous. Okay. And you just kind of, you just finally give in. And now you're in better shape because now the rash is going to spread a little bit and you have more to scratch next time. But, you know, this cycle gets worse and worse as your arm is more and more scarred and you're more and more unhealthy. Such is the way of all of the devil's sins. There's pleasure there for a season, but it always leaves you empty, craving more and scarred. As idolaters, they would seek happiness from the creature instead of the creator. Now, this is interesting here. Bunyan makes a shift. Up until now, the journey has been internal. And you say, he fought with Apollyon, and he had this person, and he saw this. Well, up until now, what he's done is externalized internal soul difficulties. And so he has externalized those things, but internal things that he had to face and things he had to trust God to overcome. But now he truly is turning toward the external. As we look at the allurements of the world and show how a true believer of Christ should live in this world. God has something to say about this world. in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Boy, the lust of the flesh. Somebody said, boy, the lust of the flesh can be summarized. It's the desire to do things you're not supposed to do. Isn't it interesting that that's inside of us? As soon as the teacher says, don't touch that, you're like, I didn't even see that thing over there. I didn't even notice it was there. But now that the teacher told me I can't touch it, I can't think of anything but that thing. Aren't we awful in that way? The desire to do, the lust of the flesh, Eve and the tree. We have the lust of the eyes, the desire to have things that we ought not have. I think of Achan when he stole the accursed thing from Jericho. The desire to have things we're not supposed to have. The pride of life, the desire to do things we ought, I'm sorry, the desire to be things we ought not be. I think of the I wills of Lucifer. I will be like the Most High God. My throne and my this and I will. He was taking upon himself glory that did not belong to him. And these are things that we battle. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is no having the will of God with a confirmation to the world. They're opposed. Jesus made his way through Vanity Fair when the devil took him through all the kingdoms of the earth and offered them to him if he would just bow down and worship him. And Christ was at a wilderness time, wasn't he? It was during that time where he was hungry after that 40 days in the wilderness. And he said, if you'll just bow down. And he said, no. Everything I need I have in my Father. And he was able to hold through. But he had no desire for the merchandise and left the town without spending even a penny on these vanities. So as we move through Vanity Fair, we have to let the kingdom always be before us. We need to believe in our heart in the things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side of the heavenly world get within you and guard your heart. We mentioned that a little while ago. Beware the lusts that lie within you, for they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So here's a question. You and I are walking through Vanity Fair, and there are booths all around us. You want to identify the ones that hold the most allure for you. If you say, this world has nothing I'm interested in, then you're in a dangerous place because the devil would tell you otherwise. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the sin which doth so easily beset us. The writer of Hebrews thought we had one of those. And if we say, nah, I don't have sins that easily beset me, we're in a dangerous place. Which booth is crying out to you and has too much of your ear tonight? So then we come to the trial and martyrdom of faithful. They drew the attention of the crowd. The clothing of the Christians and faithful drew the attention of the crowds. If you remember, one of the three angels stripped Christian of his rags and gave him a new set of clothes. This refers to the robe of righteousness mentioned in Zechariah 3:4 and also spoken of in Revelation 7:9. His filthy clothes were taken away, his sins were removed, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to his account. So at the cross, our sin was left there, and the righteousness of Christ came and was placed on our account at salvation. The crowds also thought that their speech was very strange. Very few people could understand what they said. They spoke the language of Canaan fluently. 1 Corinthians 2 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. I found it interesting. Do you remember that debate with Bill Nye, the science guy? And Ken Ham, back in 2014, it was like the big debate. When it was all said and done, believers were like, man, he killed him. And unbelievers were saying the same thing. He killed them. And they weren't talking about the same he. It was interesting. They both spoke English, but what Ken Ham said made complete sense to us. If you know the Lord Jesus, what he spoke, you're like, oh man, he tore him up one side and down the other. And then you hear people commentating and or people that don't know the Lord as their Savior, like, man, Bill Nye, he just tore him to pieces. You're like, what in the world? You didn't hear the same debate I did. We did hear the same debate, but we understood two different languages. Another thing, Christian and Faithful passed by all the booths and wares. And finally, one merchandise said, what will you buy? So they were living a life of disinterest. They were going right through. And then they finally answered, we buy the truth. Because of these words, the people despised the men even more. Some mocked, some taunted, some shamed them and called upon others to strike them. Bunyan tells us that pandemonium broke out at the fair. Pandemonium is an interesting word, pan, from the ancient Greek all, and daimon, demon, all the demons. And John Milton in his book, Paradise Lost, in book one, line 756, referred to the Lucifer and the angels that became the demons being expelled from heaven and the confusion and the chaos of all of that. So there was a pandemonium that broke out. There was an uproar. I almost think of Paul when he was in Ephesus, and the people began to just almost animalistically cry out, just in a rage, great is the goddess of Diana! Great is the God! You know, just crazy. Pandemonium broke out. Bunyan used this word to convey the sense of utter confusion, uproar, wild and noisy disorder, a tumult, a chaos, again from the Oxford Dictionary there. Order was lost. Everything was in confusion. The fair was almost destroyed. The great one of the fair came down quickly and deputized some of the people down there, some of his most trusted friends, to examine Christian and Faithful. They examined them by beating them and smearing them with dirt. Faithful and Christian were put into a cage. Bunyan knew something about that, didn't he? Being put into the cage for what he stood for. Exposing them to the malice and revenge of the people, the great one was laughing at all that happened to them. But Christian and Faithful had an interesting response. They were patient. They did not return evil for evil. They blessed those that persecuted them. They spoke good words rather than bad ones. They returned kindness when they received injuries from this crowd. It reminds us of Stephen, doesn't it? As they gnashed on him with their teeth and threw stones at him. And he just he looked beyond them to the Lord Jesus and he prayed for them. It reminds us of Jesus as they mocked him after they had spit on him and done all sorts of horrible things to him. He just spoke. He blessed them that cursed him. He prayed for them that despitefully used him. Those were words that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount. He practiced what he preached. And there were onlookers that noticed. There was a Saul that watched Stephen. There was a thief next to the Lord Jesus that watched him. And a centurion down below. There were some people in Vanity Fair that took note of this. As they saw that people were slowly taking note, they beat them even more to scare them into keeping silence about maybe speaking out on their behalf. They're like, there's monsters around us. Why are these guys in the cage? And we let the monsters roam free. Why are we killing this Lord Jesus and freeing our Barabbases? Well, because Barabbas, we understand that. But it's his goodness that offends us. Points out our wickedness. Now, Bunyan knew something about this. Wherefore, as I went, I lift up my heart to God for light and strength to be kept, that I might not do anything that might either dishonor him or wrong my own soul or be a grief or discouragement to any that were inclining after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a believer less concerned about his own comfort and more concerned about the testimony of the Lord that he follows. Guilty until proven innocent, Christian and Faithful were severely beaten. They were put in chains and led down the fair as examples to other. The people were enraged about the conversion of some and decided the two men had to die. Faithful and Christian comforted one another, knowing that whoever would be called upon to suffer would be better off. They committed themselves to the all-wise disposal of him who rules all things and remained in their situation with contentment until the sentence was carried out. John Bunyan, again, about his own life, here I lie waiting the good will of God to do with me as he pleaseth. knowing that not one hair of my head can fall to the ground without the will of my Father who is in heaven, that, let the rage and malice of men be what they may, they can do no more and go no farther than God permits them. And even when they had done their worst, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All right, this is probably pretty small, but when you see the 12 jurors, the 12 people that are called upon to decide if he's innocent or guilty. My father used to say, it's better to be tried by 12 than carried by 6. And I think to be tried by this 12 would be basically to be carried by 6 in a little bit. You see this 12, Mr. Blind Man, you know, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable. How in the world did they get past the vetting process, you know, when they were called for jury duty? I know, what in the world? And you can see the descriptions there to the side, which just lines up to the lifestyles that these people represent. The judge, Lord Hategood, there. The charges against Christian and faithful, they were enemies too and disturbers of their trade. They had made commotions and divisions in the town. They had won other people over to their own dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. 3 witnesses were called: envy, superstition, and pickthank. Boy, I did some study to try to figure out where pickthank came from. I tried to look up the etymology of that. It's actually in those old dictionaries, but there's not a lot of people that dare to try to define it. But it has the idea of a gossip or a talebearer or someone that will say anything to leverage his position, to put this person down and flatter this person. Envy was kind of almost envious of the stand that that Christian took. I don't know. Sometimes we get and you hear somebody say, "Oh," and then there was old camel knees. Boy, he prayed so much that his knees were all calloused. Boy, the old camel, we think, man, it'd be nice to be thought of as old camel knees. It's like, well, pray a ton until your knees are, you know, all like a camel's. It's like, I don't want to do that. I just want people to think of me as an old camel knees. I don't want to spend all the time that it would require for that to happen. I would just like the thought of people. You know, this guy kind of envied where he stood. And so he slashed out at him. One of the vilest men in our country controls people with disloyal notions, affirmed that Christianity and the customs of our people of vanity are diametrically opposed to one another. Condemns our actions and us personally. Superstition, this person was just upset that their made-up religion was no good. You know? Because, boy, I mean, there's Cain with his made-up religion of how to approach God with man's methods and man's creativity. And, boy, I feel really strongly about this being really neat. And how dare you tell me otherwise? So superstition, you know, he's got, you know, all their made-up things. He's a troublesome person, said our religion is nothing and could not please God. Therefore, we must worship in vain. And we are still in our sins and will finally be damned. Pickthank. He says, well, he's complained against our noble prince Beelzebub and spoken against his friends. So he says, I heard him say this, and he said this about this person. And so the judge, Lord Hategood. And again, in court proceedings, they'll bring up precedent. They'll say, well, something like this happened way back then, and this is the decision that was made. So Lord Hategood, before the jury brought up their charges, Lord Hategood brought up some precedent. He said, well, you know, there was a great nation where there was a Pharaoh. And there was a people whose children were being raised to be against the ways of that great civilization. And so he enacted a law that said the children would be thrown into the Nile. So there's precedent for people that disrupt things to be killed. There was another time in the great nation of Babylon where a king Nebuchadnezzar, he decided, and again, good stuff, you know, he's creatively, he builds this giant statue and says everyone needs to worship it. And there was these 3 guys that had to disrupt everything, much like these guys disrupted our way of life. How dare they? Well, he threw them into a fiery furnace. So again, there's precedent for us to do terrible things to them for disrupting our way of life. There was another time where King Darius, boy, he enacted legislation that said that you couldn't worship, you couldn't pray to any other one except for him. Made sense, you know, he's this great leader. Pray to me alone. And there was this one fella who dared to go against the status quo and pray to his own God, and they threw him into a lion's den. So there's precedent. Good people of the jury, before you make your choice, I want to help influence you in the right direction. Consider this legal precedent. Again, I explained that to my children this morning, and Claire, again, she's like, that doesn't make sense. I'm like, I know. Different people look at history differently, don't they? One person see that history is his story, and other people see God, don't see God anywhere in history. So the jury said, you know, Mr. Blind Man said, I can clearly see that this man is a heretic. And if you don't believe the story is true, ask the blind man. He saw it too. No good. Away with such a fellow from the earth. Malice said, I hate the looks of him. Love, lust, I could never put up with him. Live loose, nor I, because he would always be condemning my ways. It's like that king in the Old Testament. He never says things that are nice about me. Mr. Heady said, hang him. High mind said, a sorry low life, enmity, my heart rises against him. Liar, he's a scoundrel. Cruelty, hanging is too good for him. Hate, light, let us be rid of him. Implacable, let us immediately pronounce him guilty of death. In response, Faithful had this to say, I never said anything but this, with what Mr. Envy said, that rules and laws, customs, or people that are opposed to the word of God are diametrically opposed to Christianity. If I'm wrong, convince me of my error, and I'm ready to retract right here before you. As to the second person, Mr. Superstition, and his charge against me, I only said this, that in the worship of God, there is required a divine faith. And you cannot have, there is no divine faith without a divine revelation of the will of God. You can't make stuff up. You got to open your Bible and find out what God says. And if you're not doing that, your religion is no good. Without a divine revelation of the will of God, there can be no divine faith. Therefore, whatever is done in the worship of God and is not in agreement with divine revelation is only done by human faith. That faith will not give anyone eternal life. As to what Mr. Pickthank said, I say, avoiding terms that I supposedly said, like I violently complain in words like these, that the prince of this town and all his riffraff, his attendants who are named by him, are more fit for hell than for being in this town and country. And so the Lord have mercy upon me. They pronounced him guilty. They scourged him. They beat him with lance. And they beat him and lanced his flesh with knives. They stoned him and pricked him with their swords. And they burned him at the stake. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Faithful, after he died, was carried away in a chariot. Now I say that there stood behind the crowd a chariot and a couple of horses awaiting Faithful, who was taken up into it, immediately carried up through the clouds with the sound of a trumpet, the fastest way to the celestial gate. So he got there ahead of Christian. So a closing question or two. The crowd noticed something different about Christian and Faithful. Do your dress, way of speech, and disinterest in the things of this world draw their attention? Or do you blend right in one or more of these areas? Remember, Peter figured out how to blend in as he warmed his hands by the fire the night that Jesus was taken, Matthew 26. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Was there a time where your speech stood out, but you figured out how to blend in with the crowd? Then, if you were captured and put on trial for being a follower of Christ, would they have enough evidence to convict you? Well, faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they killed thee, thou art yet alive. And my last slide for tonight, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.